We continue this evening our consideration of the biblical teaching with regard to the doctrine of the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are, as it were, in midstream in our consideration of this great doctrine. We've been considering it a number of Friday evenings, and I'm afraid I haven't time to recapitulate all we've done for the sake of those who may have come this evening for the first time. They will probably be able to put in the background themselves. We are particularly concerned at the moment in the whole question of the time of his coming. And we have been suggesting that there are certain signs, certain things which are going to take place before he comes. We've already touched upon the gathering in of the fullness of the Gentiles. We've dealt with the great phrase, "All Israel shall be saved." And now we are engaged in considering together certain other considerations which are of importance in connection with this matter. And the one we are looking at the moment is the statement in the prophecy of Daniel in the 9th chapter, and especially verses 24 to the end of the chapter, namely verse 27. Now, I was indicating last week that this chapter and certain other statements, such as those which you have in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, and in the second epistle to the Thessalonians, the second chapter, and indeed the whole book of Revelation, all these have a very direct bearing upon and reference to this question of the time of our Lord's return. And I've indicated further that we cannot be content merely with giving a positive exposition, because there is a well-known teaching which deals with most of these sections of Scripture, with which many people, not to say most Christians, especially evangelical Christians, are familiar. And in order to try to be helpful, we are giving our exposition in the light of that other teaching. In other words, as I'm repeating here Friday after Friday, my object is that we should become aware, all of us, that there are many views with regard to this subject, and that if we've only been familiar with one hitherto, it behoves us to enlarge our horizon a little and to realize that there are others which have been taught in the long history of the church and been propounded and propagated by godly, saintly, and scholarly men. So we are doing our utmost to give a comprehensive presentation of the truth, believing as we do that nothing is more fatal in the Christian life than to have a shut and a closed mind and to be governed by a prejudice to such an extent that one is even afraid to consider any other point of view. That must of necessity be bad. It's based upon a spirit of fear, which is denounced more than once in the pages of the Scripture. May God deliver us from the spirit of fear and of bondage and of prejudice, and enable us to consider the truth, because we are interested in it not merely intellectually, but because we know that it will have its effect upon our living. He that hath his hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure, or as the apostle put it in writing to the Thessalonians. Very well. We began our consideration of this 9th chapter of Daniel last week. The method we took was this. We went through this statement from the beginning of verse 24 to the end in detail, simply explaining the terms, bringing out the meaning. And we ended by saying this, that there are three main possible explanations of it. When I say possible, I mean have been considered possible by various people. There are three explanations which have been put forward. The first we dismissed, because that really doesn't regard this as prophecy at all, but thinks that it was history written after the event. So we needn't waste time with that. But that leaves us with two main teachings and positions. And the first is the one that has been extremely popular, especially during this present century. and which was taught with a new impetus from about 1830 onwards. I still go on mentioning that date because it is a most important date. A new interest in prophecy arose in this country about 1830. Various conferences, prophetic conferences, were held, and it's since then that this unusual attention has been given to these prophetic matters. Now, according to that teaching, you remember, I read out to you a summary of the teaching at the end last week, and unfortunately I had to leave you at that point. But let me remind you of it. In its essence, it is this. That the statement in verse 24, that comprehensive statement which tells us about these things that are going to happen during the 70 weeks, it tells us that those things have not yet taken place. You remember them, don't you? 70 years are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. According to this teaching, that has not yet happened. That is something which is going to happen in the future. Then another thing which it teaches, you remember, is this. That there is a great gap between the 69th week and the 70th week. You remember how it was divided up by Gabriel to the prophet Daniel. 7 weeks plus 62 weeks, that's 69 weeks. Then they say that there's going to be a great gap, and that there has been a great gap, from the end of the 69th week to the beginning of the 70th. They say the 70th week has not yet started. The 69 weeks are completed. But this whole church era, this whole church age, has got to finish before the 70th week will begin. It's the so-called gap theory between weeks 69 and 70. That's the second thing that is emphasized. And the third thing that is emphasized by this teaching is this. The person who is described at the beginning of verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with one for many week, for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate even until the consummation. Now, who is this he? Well, according to these friends, the he is a reference to the people, to the prince described in the previous verse, verse 26. You remember? And after 70 years and two, after 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, which means, you remember, and shall have nothing. In other words, that he is left alone. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Now, according to this teaching, the he at the beginning of verse 27 is this prince of the people who shall come and destroy, referred to at the end of verse 26. And when will he do all this? Well, again, they say, this all belongs to the future. They say this is something that has not yet happened. It is something that is yet going to happen. They suggest that this is going to happen during that 70th week when it does begin. They say that for the first 3.5 years of the 70 weeks, this prince will make a covenant with God's people. The Jews, by then, they tell us, will be back in Palestine and will have rebuilt their temple and will have reintroduced their animal and their blood sacrifices, and this prince will have made a covenant with them about all that. But suddenly, halfway through the week, he'll go back on his word, he'll break his own covenant, he'll begin to attack them and to persecute them in this terrible manner, and he'll continue doing so for 3.5 years, and then the Lord will return, and he will destroy him. and deliver his people and will usher in the millennium. Now, that is the essence of the teaching, this teaching which is so popular, as I reminded you last week, with regard to this section in the 9th chapter of Daniel. Now then, I want you to consider that and to consider another possible way of expounding and explaining this great and marvelous and wonderful statement. The problem, of course, at once confronting us is this question of the gap. There is nothing here, of course, which tells us that there is to be such a gap. The scriptures don't actually say that there is going to be a gap. All they say is, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy, and he shall confirm the covenant, and so on. They say, well, of course, the scriptures don't say that there is a gap, but they don't say that there isn't a gap. But surely that isn't quite enough. Now, they say, but the scriptures do say that there is a division between 69 and 70. Quite true. But the scriptures also say that there is a division between the 7 and the 62. You notice how it's put? It's put like this. Know therefore that and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Why didn't he say shall be 69 weeks? Why didn't he say 69 weeks? But he doesn't. He says 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The 69 weeks are divided in exactly the same way as the 69th is divided from the 70th. Yes. But even these friends whose theory we are considering, they don't say that there's any gap at all between the 7 and the 62. They agree that the 62 follow on directly after the 7. That the 7 probably refer to the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And then the 62, the period from the end of that until the coming of the Messiah, the Prince. So you see, there is a division there. 7, 62, 1. They agree that there is no gap between the 7 and the 62. But suddenly we are told that there is a gap between the 69th and the 70th, which has already extended very nearly 2,000 long years and may go on still further. Well, I just ask you to consider this very carefully and very seriously. Does that seem to you to be a fair way of expounding Scripture? Does it commend itself to you as something that arises naturally out of the actual statement of the Scripture as it is before us? I confess for myself that I find it extremely difficult to accept such a view, because it seems to me that the position, the relationship of the 62 to the 7 is precisely the same as the relation of the 62 to the final 70th week. However, wait a minute, let's go on. Let me therefore suggest to you that there is another way of looking at this great statement, and one which, it seems to me at any rate, gives us great comfort and is a proof of the veracity of prophecy, because it's already been fulfilled. Take verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Now, at once we've got a suggestion that something tremendous, climactic, drastic is going to happen to this people and their city in 70 weeks. What's going to happen? Well, here are some of the things you remember. To finish the transgression. In other words, to bring it to a final end, to do something final with respect to it. What else? To make an end of sins. To deal with sins, in other words. And to forgive them, therefore. To make a way of forgiveness in order that you may make an end of sins. And what else? to make reconciliation for iniquity. What else? To bring in everlasting righteousness. What else? To seal up the vision and prophecy. And what else? To anoint the most holy. As I've been speaking it and uttering it, can't you see it all in the New Testament? It's amazing to me how anybody really doesn't agree with this and see this. To finish the transgression, and wasn't it? Didn't this final kind of judgment come upon these people in AD 70? Our Lord had warned them. And it came. Final. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. And the people and the city suffered it then. And have suffered it ever since. What else? To make an end of sins. Isn't that our blessed, glorious Christian gospel? Didn't something happen during that very period? When an end has been made of sins, the fountain for sins and uncleanness has been opened on Calvary's hill. The way has been opened. The way of atonement, the way of forgiveness has actually come. And then look at it in this other way, to make reconciliation for iniquity. What is the gospel committed unto us? This is it, says Paul, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Daniel is just giving us a foreview of it, the very thing that has happened, and during this very period. To make reconciliation for iniquity, what else? To bring in everlasting righteousness. You remember I told you last week that other view says that this means that the righteousness of the nation of Israel is going to be eternally established. But we are not told that. We are told that everlasting righteousness shall be brought in. And hasn't everlasting righteousness been brought in by our blessed Lord and Savior? By his perfect life? By his making himself an offering for sin? God's way of righteousness, says Paul to the Romans, has come in now. That's my gospel, says the apostle. God's righteousness from faith to faith. This is the everlasting righteousness, and there'll never be another. It is the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, and it is the only righteousness that God will ever recognize or men shall ever know. This is the only righteousness. It is indeed an everlasting righteousness. And because of that, vision and prophecy are sealed up. Christ is the fulfillment of all these prophecies. Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I am come not to destroy, but to be fulfilled. But to fulfill. So the prophecy and the vision are sealed up, naturally, because our Lord is the one to whom they were all pointing. And to anoint the most holy. And he was anointed. He was anointed for his work by the Holy Spirit. And he gives the same anointing by the same Spirit to all who belong to him, to anoint the most holy. He is the propitiation. He has become the propitiatory, as it were, the place of propitiation. He himself, the most holy, has been anointed. He is the place of propitiation now. And he was anointed, as the New Testament scriptures, the Gospels, tell us specifically that God anointed him. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. Now I suggest to you that this verse 24 is purely and entirely messianic in that way. It's a prophecy of what was going to happen when Christ came to do his perfect work and its consequences. And here it is. Well, very well, go on with your exposition. Verse 25 presents no difficulty at all. It's perfectly clear. When you come to verse 26, this is what you're told. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off and shall have nothing. Well, we know that happened exactly. There is no question about it. But what then? And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And it literally, actually happened. Titus was the name of the prince, and he and his Roman legionaries came, and in a most terrible and almost diabolical manner, they did destroy the city of Jerusalem and the temple and sacked it and made an awful havoc. Josephus describes what happened. There never has been such a havoc upon earth as there was then. The suffering, the tribulation, the cruelty of that war still stands out in the whole of history. And here there is prophetically a most amazing, accurate description of it in this 26th verse, in the second half. But now then, come along to verse 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with one, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. Now, who is this he? Well, I've told you the other view, which suggests that this is a reference to that prince of the people who shall come. But surely, and I want you all to try an experiment when you go home, read this section out aloud to somebody who hasn't been here tonight, and just ask them whom they think the he refers to. The subject, the one who's being spoken about in the entire paragraph, is this Messiah. He is the one who's being spoken about. This other prince comes in and does his work, but the theme, the subject, is the Messiah. And I suggest to you that the he in verse 27 is still the Messiah. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And he did so. You remember that we were at pains to point out and to explain that it does read, shall confirm the covenant. Our friends say, he shall make a covenant. The scripture says, he shall make a covenant firm. He's going to establish a covenant that was already in existence. He's going to confirm a covenant. And didn't the Lord Jesus Christ do that? The covenant of grace starts back with Abraham. The covenant of grace and of salvation. Indeed, it starts back in the Garden of Eden, as we saw nearly 2 years ago when we were considering that subject. God's great covenant of grace and of salvation. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to confirm it. And he did confirm it. He established it. He made it solid. He really is the ratification of it all. And he ratified it finally by his shed blood, as the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews teaches us. Ah, yes. And then go on, and this is what you find. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, of course. The great antitype having come, the types are no longer necessary. When the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the whole world has come and has been killed in order to make the atonement, you don't need your shadows, you don't need your types. So the sacrifice and the oblation are made to cease. And in an amazing way they have ceased. There is no temple and they haven't been offered. They're no longer necessary and never will be necessary. The one final offering has been made once and forever, as again the Hebrews goes on emphasizing and repeating. But then you read this, and for the spreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Quite so. Because of their rejection of him, the immediate consequence was that their city was, as I say, attacked and destroyed and made utterly desolate because of their rejection of him, so that in a sense he himself does that to them. Now, in other words, you notice that there is an obvious parallelism between verses 26 and verses 27 and verse 27. There are two sections to verse 26. There are two sections to verse 27. In the first half of verse 26, we are told about the Messiah being cut off and having nothing. And in connection with that, there is this terrible flood which literally did take place in AD 70, and this terrible war with all its desolations. And you see, you've got exactly a repetition of the same two things in verse 27. First of all, the Messiah himself confirming and ratifying the covenant, and by his death putting an end to the sacrifices, and then the second half is repeated. The desolation and the war and the destruction which took place. And you will remember, those who were here last week, that we even emphasized that point about on the very pinnacle of the temple, the desolation will come. And it all literally happened in AD 70. Well, now then, there I have put to you these two views. And I would just ask you to consider them very carefully and very prayerfully. I see in this section of Daniel a most astounding prophecy of what literally took place over 500 years later after Daniel wrote this. What a foreview of the gospel. What a marvelous prophecy of God's eternal way of salvation. Daniel, you remember, was troubled. He says, what's going to happen? What's the future going to be? And here's the answer. He's told what's going to happen to his nation and to his people. But thank God it doesn't stop at that. He's also told of what God is going to do in fulfillment of his ancient covenant and promise. And he tells him about the Messiah, the everlasting righteousness, the atonement, the reconciliation, and all the glory of this Christian salvation. Very well. It seems to me, therefore, that it's, apart from anything else, so totally unnecessary to introduce this gap between 69 and 70. 70 follows on 69. These things are in a sequence, and they happened in the very sequence that is here taught. Well, we can't stay any longer with that, much as I would like to, but we must go on to something else. Another matter which is taught by the same school of interpretation has reference to another aspect in connection with this whole question of when our Lord is going to come. And it is of vital importance that we should consider it. Now, this is a matter that concerns not only the time of his coming, but also the mode of his coming. I am referring to what is commonly called the preliminary rapture of the saints. Now, this is a teaching which came in again in 1830. And I want to underline and to emphasize what I'm now going to say. It was a teaching that was not known before 1830. Now, with regard to the interpretation of that ninth of Daniel, what has been taught, as I've told you, had been taught before 1830. It became popular after 1830. But with regard to this matter of the preliminary rapture of the saints, that really began for the first time to be taught in 1830. Nobody had ever taught it before. But it has been taught, as you know, very extensively since 1830. It was first taught at one of these prophetic conferences that were held and which are known as the Powers Court Conferences on Prophecy. What is the teaching? Well, the teaching is this, that there is a very great and vital difference between the coming of Christ and the appearing of Christ. There is a great difference, they say, between our Lord's coming and the day of the Lord, or the manifestation of the Lord, or the appearing of the Lord. They say that it's as important as this, that our Lord's coming has reference only to the church, to Christian people, that it doesn't concern the world directly. The teaching is that when our Lord shall come, he will come only for his saints. And that when he does come, that the Old Testament saints will be raised, the Christian saints who have already died will also be raised, and the Christians who remain on earth will be changed and will be taken up into the air together with these other resurrected saints to meet the Lord in the air. Then they say, after the church has thus been removed, and as the Holy Spirit has also gone with the church, the Jewish remnant will be left here upon earth. They will be back again in the Holy Land, the temple will be built, and the sacrifices will be offered, and so on. And then the Antichrist will appear, and he will make this covenant, and all that I've just been reminding you of. And that will continue until our Lord shall come back again with the saints, this time not for them, but with them. They'll accompany him. And he will destroy the Antichrist, and he will introduce the great period of the millennium. Now you notice what the teaching says. They say there is a striking difference between our Lord coming for the saints and our Lord coming with the saints. In other words, they teach quite plainly and specifically that our Lord's second coming will be in two stages. In reality, there will be two separate comings. He will come the first time only to receive the saints unto himself. He will come the second time accompanied with the saints to destroy the Antichrist and to introduce the period of the millennium. But it doesn't stop at that. They say that this coming of the Lord, this first presence of the Lord, will not only be only for the saints, but they say it will also be secret. They say nobody will see him but the saints. The unbelievers won't see him at all. It is only the saints who will see him. It will be a secret rapture. The believers will be taken up, and the others will be left, the unbelievers will be left, and they'll see nothing. They won't see the Lord, and they won't know that he's come. All they'll be aware of is that the believers whom they knew are no longer there. Now, you see the importance of this teaching. This is the coming of the Lord, not the appearing. It is secret, and nobody will know anything about it. And therefore, you see, according to this interpretation, according to this school of teaching, this is something which may happen at any moment. There are no signs given before it's going to happen. It can happen at any moment. It differs from the other view, you see, which I've been putting to you, which says that the Antichrist has got to appear and to be revealed first before this second coming of our Lord takes place. Oh no, they say. This coming of the Lord for his saints, this first appearance, will precede the manifestation of the Antichrist and all his nefarious works. He will only come after the church has been raptured secretly and taken out, and the Holy Spirit likewise taken out. So that obviously, from our standpoint, this is a most important matter. If this teaching is right, the next event that is going to take place is not some final manifestation of Antichrist or anything else. It's going to be this hidden, secret, sudden appearing of the Lord for his own people and the removal of the church out of the world. Now that's the teaching. You may well be interested to know the origin of this teaching. I've told you that it started in 1830. But we have a very definite and authoritative statement as to how it did begin. I'm going to quote you some words written by a very great New Testament scholar of the name of Tregelius, who belonged to the Brethren, the so-called Plymouth Brethren. And let me say this, he was certainly one of the greatest New Testament scholars, of textual criticism particularly, of the last century. A great scholar, and in addition, a great and saintly man of God. Now, Tregennis tells us this. He says, I am not aware that there was any definite teaching. By the way, I ought to tell you that Tregellis was present at these conferences in 1830 and subsequently, which were attended by the great J.M. Darby and B.W. Newton and other people belonging to that school. This is what Tregellis says, who was present. I am not aware that there was any definite teaching that there should be a secret rapture of the church at a secret coming, until this was given forth as an utterance in Mr. Irving's church from what was then received as being the voice of the Spirit. But whether anyone else asserted such a thing or not, it was from that supposed revelation that the modern doctrine and the modern phraseology respecting it arose. Now let me explain. I mentioned to you the other evening the Reverend Edward Irving, and he's a most important man in this connection. He was a very brilliant Scottish preacher. His whole life history is worth reading. It's most interesting. A great orator and a brilliant intellect. He was at one time the assistant to the great Dr. Thomas Chalmers, but he came down here to London and had a most phenomenal ministry, became the most popular preacher in London. All sorts of people crowded to listen to him, society people and others, because of his amazing oratory and eloquence, and sometimes also the novelty of his views. Well, unfortunately, poor Edward Irving, to be charitable, seems to have become slightly unbalanced in his thinking. He began to speak in tongues, as he claimed, and to preach such a doctrine. And he said that God had given him a vision, and he founded a new church, which was called the Catholic Apostolic Church. There is a church now, still, in Gordon Square, up in the Bloomsbury area, which belongs to that body. I think it's the only one in the country, if I'm right, the Catholic Apostolic Church. He had a certain amount of following for a while, but gradually it disappeared and vanished. You see what was happening? They claimed that the church was still apostolic, that you must still have apostles and prophets in the church, that apostles and prophets shouldn't have ceased at the end of the early period of the church, but that there should still be apostles and prophets, and they should still have revelations, they should still indulge in prophetic utterances, and have visions, and speak in tongues, and so on. And they claim to be doing all that. Hence they called themselves the Catholic Apostolic Church. Now you notice what Tregellis says. Tregellis says, and he was present at all these conferences, that as far as he knew, this teaching about the secret rapture of the church of the saints at the coming of our Lord, not the appearing, was first taught as the result of a prophetic utterance in Edward Irving's church. It was one of these utterances in tongues which was interpreted by somebody that first put forward that teaching. And indeed he emphasized it, you remember, by saying that it was from that supposed revelation. Now I do trust we are seeing the significance of this, because there are people teaching today and there are forms of teaching today which attract certain people who claim to be very spiritual, and the whole thing is based again upon a revelation that God is supposed to have given to a particular person. I'm making a general point here. As I understand the New Testament, we should always be suspicious of a teaching that is based upon some supposed revelation. If you read the origin of the Seventh-day Adventist, you'll find that that again claims to have been a revelation to a certain Mrs. White, that the whole teaching about the seventh day came as a revelation to her and various other matters, not out of the Scripture, not out of the study of the Scripture, but a revelation. Now, it's for you to consider whether such a thing can be squared with the New Testament teaching with respect to doctrine. The Roman Catholic Church, of course, claims that she is as inspired as the early church and that God has given revelations to her subsequent to this canon. That's why you can teach now the Immaculate Conception and the Annunciation and the Ascension of Mary and so on. Revelation still being given, something directly given apart from the Scripture. Well, according to Tregelius, this teaching with regard to the preliminary rapture of the saints first came in as the result of an utterance, a speaking in tongues, a revelation that was given in the church of the Reverend Edward Irving, the founder of the Catholic Apostolic Church. But it was a teaching that was accepted by certain people present. It was accepted by J.N. Darby. But it wasn't accepted by all. Let me remind you of this. It was not accepted by B.W. Newton. It was not accepted by Robert Chapman. It was not accepted by George Muller. Now, so many people, so many friends are not aware of that. It was not accepted universally, even in that circle. There was a division. J.N. Darby and certain of his followers accepted it. They, of course, entirely dissociated themselves from Edward Irving in other matters. When he began to talk about the tongues and the visions and the apostles and so on, they entirely dissociated themselves from him, as they were bound to do. But nevertheless, that teaching persisted and still persists. But from the very beginning, B.W. Newton and George Muller resisted it and refused to accept it and never did believe it. God willing, next week, I hope to give you a quotation from George Muller with respect to this matter. But again, our time is gone. Now, let me remind you of the position. I've stated to you the belief about the second, about this preliminary rapture, this coming of the Lord as distinct from the day of the Lord, the manifestation, the appearing. I've told you what it teaches. I've told you how it originated. But obviously, these friends who believe this claim that there are certain scriptures which seem to them to prove it. And again, I'm going to suggest to you a certain amount of homework. Read 1 Thessalonians 4. Read that section which we read at the beginning. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting at verse 13 and going on into the 5th chapter to about verse 12. Then read again chapters 1 and 2 of the 2nd Epistle to the Thessalonians. And in addition to that, if you like, you can read the 15th chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians. And there are certain other statements also, of which I shall remind you next week. Now, there's the teaching. And I beg of you to consider it in the light of Scripture and see how these Scriptures are to be expounded in order that we may discover whether we can accept that teaching or not. It is worthy of our careful consideration. It is worthy of our prayerful consideration. But again, let us end on this note. Let us do all this, not in some excitable carnal spirit, but let us do it on our knees, as it were, praying for the guidance and the unction and the leading and the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. And let us make sure that we are interested, because we are looking for his appearing, because it is our blessed hope, the thing to which we look forward with longing and because of which we are purifying ourselves now and living as children of the light and children of the day, and obviously different from the children of night and the children of the darkness.